If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of Joshua, chapter 4. Joshua, and the fourth chapter. And we'll pick up our reading at verse 10 of Joshua 4 and complete the rest of that chapter. Joshua 4, picking up at verse 10. So the priest who bore the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord had commanded Joshua to speak to the people, according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. And the people hurried and crossed over. Then it came to pass, when all the people had completely crossed over, that the ark of the Lord and the priests crossed over in the presence of the people. And the men of Reuben, the men of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh crossed over, armed before the children of Israel, as Moses had spoken to them. About 40,000 prepared for war crossed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. Then the Lord spoke to Joshua, saying, "Command the priest who bear the ark of the testimony to come up from the Jordan." Joshua therefore commanded the priest, saying, "Come up from the Jordan." And it came to pass, when the priest who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord had come from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priest's feet touched the dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. Now the people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they camped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up in Gilgal. And then he spoke to the children of Israel, saying, "When your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, 'What are these stones?' then you shall let your children know, saying, 'Israel crossed over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever.'" It was a time of large transition for the people of Israel. The only leader they had known, the unparalleled Moses, had recently died. A new leader was in place. A large mission was before them. They were to enter into the land of Canaan. They were to drive out the 7 well-established tribes in that land region, and they were to take possession of the country. Daunting obstacles lay before them. The tribes that they would face were warlike. The cities were highly fortified. Some of their adversaries were literally gigantic in physical stature. Some of the tribes, those on the plains, had superior technology, such as chariots of iron. There were many reasons for the people to feel uncertain, to feel anxious, and to feel dismay. And amidst that strong temptation, the Lord God was giving strong encouragements to Joshua and to the nation. He had drawn near in a special way, commissioning Joshua, reiterating the promises that he had long made to his people to give them this land, to bring them in, overcoming every adversary. And then God had given them a strong shot in the arm through the unexpected conversion of a Canaanite prostitute and her testimony. And Joshua had sent out a small reconnaissance mission, and the men had come back full of confidence because of the testimony of this woman, Rahab, who had spoken so convincingly of the fact that all of the people of the land were terrified of Israel and were in great dismay. They, as it were, in spirit, had already laid down their arms, had already given up the war that was coming as hopeless on their part. It was a real shot in the arm for Joshua and for the people of God's chosen nation. Now, according to chapters 3 and 4, the Lord God provided yet another strong encouragement to a leader and to a congregation that were still in real need of reassurance. 40 years earlier, when the Lord had rescued Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he had acted in an extraordinary way at various points, but one of which was that God had supernaturally caused the waters of the Red Sea to part, whereby the people of Israel were able to pass through on dry ground. Now, the Lord repeats that supernatural action, and he causes the waters of the Jordan River to be stopped up in such a way that the people are able once again to pass through on dry ground. And one of the most basic questions that we ask of any passage of the Bible when we reflect upon it is, what does it tell us about God? And as we ask that question of these two chapters, Joshua 3 and 4, I want to direct your attention to four things that these chapters tell us, proclaim to us about the God who really is, the God of Israel, the Lord of all the earth, the Lord of the church. Four things that I would draw your attention to. First, this narrative proclaims that the Lord guides his people. The Lord God guides his people. And that truth is illustrated in at least three ways in Joshua 3 and 4. According to chapter 3, verse 2 and following, the officers commanded the people to follow the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, which would be carried by the Levitical priest. We're told in verse 4 that the people were told, "Yet there shall be a space between you and it," the ark, "about 2,000 cubits, or about half a mile by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before." Israel was moving into uncharted territory. They were going now into places they had never gone before. It was new. It was unfamiliar. As God said, they had not passed this way before. Well, the Lord undertook to guide Joshua and the people that they might know the way by which they must go. But not only did God act as their guide in giving them a general direction in terms of the way ahead, but also he guided them in overcoming an insuperable dilemma. According to verse 15 of chapter 3, the Jordan River at this particular time of year, this spring harvest, overflowed all of its banks. There were fords at which the river could normally be crossed, but at this particular time of year, the water was overflowing its banks. It was flood season due to the spring rains and due to the meltage of snow off Mount Hermon. This was the worst possible time to attempt a crossing of the Jordan River. There were some 2 million Hebrews, we believe, men, women, children. How were they to make their way across? Well, God guided them, opening a way through which they could make it through this incredibly difficult, if not impossible, obstacle. There's a third way in which we see the Lord guiding his people in the narrative before us. He confirmed Joshua as the leader that he had chosen for his people, a man that he had promised that he would be with, even as he had been with Moses. According to chapter 3, verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Chapter 4, verse 14 makes the same point. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. We too will face uncharted waters. We will have experiences personally. We will have experiences corporately where we are going into new and unfamiliar territory. And because it is new to us and because it is unfamiliar to us, there comes the temptation to be afraid, to be uncertain, to be fearful. And we need to remember that the God who is, the God who has not changed over the centuries, is a God committed to guiding his people. We too will face in our lives insuperable obstacles at times. There will be walls that we cannot climb. There will be knots that we cannot untie. But God has undertaken to be the shepherd of his people, and he will make a way through obstacles that to our finite, sin-influenced minds, we don't see a way through. We see a flowing, flooding river. God sees a path. He's the guide of his people. And still today, as back then, one of the main ways that he does lead his people corporately and individually is through leaders that he calls, leaders that he confirms. The Lord guides his people. Second, we see in the narrative before us that the Lord is especially present with his people, having pledged himself to them. The Lord is especially present with his people, having pledged himself to them. When I use the word especially, we recognize, as the Bible everywhere affirms, that God is present everywhere. There's a sense in which God is near to everyone all over the earth, in heaven, and even in a more selective sense in hell. God is everywhere. But God is especially present with his people, those people that he has identified with by way of his covenant, his sworn vow, his pledge to be the God of his people and to relate to them as his special possession. Throughout this narrative, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is very prominent. As we read it, perhaps that struck you because it's mentioned explicitly some 16 times. And then if you include the pronoun reference that has the Ark as its antecedent, I think it's 20 times in all in chapters 3 and 4 that the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is mentioned. It is constantly set before the minds of the people. The spiritual reality was that God was present, but the Lord wanted the people to focus on the fact that the symbol of his special presence, the Ark of the Covenant, was very prominent in what was taking place in this extraordinary day. The Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred symbol in Israel. It's first mentioned in the scriptures back in Exodus chapter 25, verses 10 through 22. A lot of detail is given in that passage concerning its construction. Many of you are aware of the fact that the ark was a box. It's about 4 feet long. It's about 2 feet wide, about 2 feet deep or high. It was made of wood. It was overlaid with gold. It was a very ornate box. Its lid was made of pure gold. It was called the mercy seat. There were two cherubim that faced one another that were carved and attached to that lid. And their wings were spread out and spread upward so that their wings would almost touch one another as they faced one another. And that sacred box, that ark of the covenant of the Lord, was situated in the most holy place among God's people. The holy place within the tabernacle, and then later within the temple. When the ark needed to be transported, as the people of God moved, as they were doing in this situation, there were rings attached to the box, to the ark, whereby poles could be placed through those rings. And the only people allowed to carry the Ark of the Covenant, and even they didn't carry the box itself, they carried the poles that were slid through the rings, whereby the box would move from point A to point B. The Levitical priests were the only ones that could carry this sacred symbol. On one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, the high priests would go into the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was kept, and there he would offer sacrifice, he would take the blood of the sacrifice substitute and he would sprinkle it over the mercy seat. Well, the Ark, again, is the most sacred symbol in Israel of the sacred, holy presence of God in their midst. And we should not miss the fact that it wasn't just a communication of God's presence, but also that the holy, sovereign God had in a special way identified himself with them in gracious covenant pledges. He had sworn himself to them, and that's why again and again and again the Ark is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. God had vowed himself to his people. God had sworn with oath-bound promises that he would be their God, that they would be his people in a special way, that he would fight for them, that he would bring them in to great privileges, that he would oppose those who opposed them. Israel was not crossing into Canaan on their own. The Lord of all the earth, their covenant God, was going with them. He was before them. He was behind them. He was beside them. They would never be alone. In crossing the Jordan, the Ark would be very, very prominent. And God was seeking to encourage his people, as you go in, as you enter into this massive mission of taking Canaan, you go in with me, the Almighty Sovereign God, who has pledged himself to you, with you. Nothing is more important to us individually. Nothing is more important to us as a church than that we seek and that we enjoy and that we rely upon the special presence of the one who has graciously sought us. A passage in the New Testament that has encouraged me many times, though it's a very sobering passage and in some ways a distressing passage, is the final church of Asia Minor that is addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. It's one of the better known passages. We tend to most remember the first church that was addressed, the church in Ephesus, who was guilty of having left their first love, and we tend to remember the last church, Laodicea, who was guilty of a lukewarmness, and our ascended Lord threatened to vomit them out of his mouth. Such was his holy dismay and even anger over a people who had become proud and were self-sufficient and half-hearted in their relating to him. But what is encouraging and has oftentimes been an encouragement to me in thinking about how Jesus speaks to that church in Laodicea, the lukewarm church, is that he tells them that amidst their tremendous declension, amidst their being in a state that was so dangerous and that was so wrong, Jesus says, I am right here knocking at your door. And if you will but open the door and come in, what he's conveying is, I'm still close. I'm grieved, but I'm close. You have shut me out in some measure through your pride and through your self-sufficiency. You've closed the door on me, but I'm seeking you. I'm here at the door. I'm knocking on your door. I am ready to renew face-to-face fellowship with you if you will but open the door. If you will but repent and welcome me, I would gladly have restored intimacy with you. It's a tremendous expression of the graciousness of Christ. There is nothing more important to us at Grace Reformed Baptist Church than that when we come together, that we experience what it is to sit down at table face to face with Jesus Christ by faith. That's what we want. That's what we need above all. God has pledged to be present with us. We want to seek His presence. We want to cherish His presence. We want to entreat Him to draw even closer. That's most important for us as a church, and that's most important for us in our homes and as individuals. Jesus is knocking on our door as one who has pledged to be with His people. Third, the Lord reassures His people of His powerful presence. The Lord reassures His people of His powerful presence. Chapter 3, verses 9 and 10 say, "So Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'Come here and hear the words of the Lord your God.' And Joshua said, 'By this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that He will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites.'" Now, Israel already had plenty of reasons for confidence that the Lord God was with them. For 40 years, the nations had been wandering in the wilderness. Since having been brought out of Egypt, an entire generation of men had died as a judgment from the Lord for the unbelief that had led them to revolt against entering the land 4 decades earlier. But even during that period of being under the severe chastening of the Lord, God had led them by way of a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God had fed them with manna every day, supernaturally providing for their needs. God had made water to come forth out of the rock, again, supernaturally supplying their needs. More recently, on the eastern side of the Jordan River, as they had made their way toward the land of promise, God had given them large victories against 2 significant tribes, one led by a king named Og, one led by a king named Sihon. God had been demonstrating His power and His grace and His presence. They had abundant reasons to have a confidence that we have God on our side. God is with us as we enter into the land of Canaan. But God wanted to give them yet more reassurance. God wanted them to have even more confidence. God wanted them to know with even greater certainty that He was with them. Again, He's recognizing that there is a need of reassurance in Joshua and in the people. He's recognizing how easily we can become anxious. It just takes a setback here and a setback over there and a large obstacle here, and all of a sudden our hearts can begin to melt and we can begin to be gripped with a sense of anxiety and with a sense of uncertainty and with a sense of dismay. And God was concerned to reassure Joshua and his people, having already provided a great deal of reassurance, "I will be with you, and without fail, I will drive out your adversaries. They will not be able to stand against you." Yes, they are physically bigger. Yes, their walls are thick and well fortified. Yes, they have chariots of iron. But you have me, and I will not fail to overcome every adversary. I want you to know that. This is before God acts again in a dramatic way. He's telling them why He's going to act in a dramatic way. I want you to be strengthened in your confidence. I want you to know that I am for you and that we will succeed in this mission. Of course, what God did was stop the waters of the raging river, enabling His people to pass through on dry ground. And as the scriptures say, and as we've noted, it was a repeat of the extraordinary deed that God had done 40 years earlier in rescuing his enslaved people out of Israel. And 40 years earlier, it was not just a time where they needed a little reassurance. 40 years earlier, it had been a time of full-blown panic, because Pharaoh and his chariots, they were rolling down towards Israel, and there was no place of escape. Pharaoh and his army on one side, the Red Sea on the other side. It was a time where panic attacks were, I'm sure, literally taking place in many of the people. Moses himself was on the ground, just crying to God. And God had opened up a way, even in the midst of that dire crisis. And now God repeats that action. The circumstances are different, but there was no denying in the minds of the people that God, the one who had rescued them from Pharaoh and his chariots, God was now again intervening to fight for them against their enemies. And we read at the very end of this narrative section, at the close of Joshua 4, "The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over, that all the peoples of the earth may know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever." We see clearly what the main lesson is that God was seeking to impart. The main thing that God was seeking to reassure them of is that his hand and his bicep had not diminished any in 40 years, just like it hasn't diminished any over the centuries. That God is mighty. That God is omnipotent. He wanted the whole earth to be aware of it. And already there was one Canaanite, one who had been a harlot, who just upon the hearsay of what had happened four decades earlier, had been brought to faith that this God of Israel, he is mighty. Well, he wanted Israel to be certain of that as well, that they might live with that devotion to him, that reverence for him, that God is big. Yes, the enemies are big, but God is much bigger. God was concerned to reassure them of that truth. He is every bit as powerful today and can and will overcome everything that threatens his precious children still today. He can overcome our disappointments. He can overcome controversy. More fundamentally, he has overcome Satan, and he has defeated our sin through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if we are in Jesus through faith and repentance, when our Savior died, we died. And when he rose, we rose with him. And our God wants us to be deeply confident. The power and the penalty of sin has been broken. We walk in newness of life. The forgiven, the made anew people of Christ. Well, fourth and finally, the Lord took steps, the Lord takes steps to remind his people of what's most important. The Lord takes steps to remind his people of what's most important. Chapter 3 tells us of the miraculous way in which the Lord enabled some 2 million Hebrews to cross the Jordan River when its waters were swollen. Chapter 4 focuses on the memorializing of that incredible divine deed. God took steps that his people would not forget the magnitude of himself, the magnitude of what he had done on this occasion. As we read, 12 men, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, were directed to pick up, we infer, a pretty large stone. They were probably strong men, And we infer that they picked up a fairly large stone from the riverbed there where the priest had stood holding the Ark of the Covenant while the entire nation had passed over on dry ground. And a representative from each tribe picked up a large stone and carried it out of the riverbed to the western side of the Jordan River. Israel established camp at a place called Gilgal. And there those 12 stones were assembled, set up by Joshua in a deliberate way, in such a way that it would be a very visual, tangible display of a monument, an Ebenezer, a memorial of something significant having happened. The kind of arrangement of stones that would lead children to ask, what does that mean? Why are those stones set up in that way? And it's explained that the very purpose of the memorial was that when that happened, that mom and dad and later grandpa and grandma and later great-grandpa and great-grandma and later great-great-grandpa and great-great-grandma, that they would have the occasion to say, I am delighted that you ask. Those stones are a testimony to what our God did for us. Those stones were down there on the bed of the river. You can't see where they came from because of the water, but X years ago, God, our God, caused the river to part. He stopped the river upstream about 18 miles. And the water was stopped in such a way that the river dried up. We crossed on dry ground. And then as soon as the priests who were holding the Ark of the Covenant came out of the river, as soon as the soles of their feet touched the western side of the Jordan River, all of a sudden the waters came back again. It was a great act of God. The Lord opened a way for us to enter into the promised inheritance. He who redeemed us in order to bring us into the land, He made this way whereby we could enter. The whole idea was to be able to talk about what God had done. And God was the one who initiated and directed this action, whereby His people would remember what was really important. One writer that I read on this passage commented that infidelity has not injured nearly so many marriages as has people forgetting the preciousness of their spouse. Familiarity, it said, breeds contempt. And we're vulnerable in marriage over the years to taking our spouse for granted, losing sight of how special it is to have someone who loves us and who serves us and who bears life with us. And how much more wrong it is to take God for granted. And isn't it tempting to do that? Many of us have come to church so many times. Many of us have taken the Lord's Supper so many times. Many of us have sung, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," so many times. And we're vulnerable to it becoming ho-hum. And there was a book written not too many years ago, and I forget the exact name of the title, but it's something like Keep the Main Thing the Main Thing. And it was a short book that was an exhortation to keep the death of Jesus in the crosshairs of life, to keep that before your mind, not just once a month at the Lord's table, but daily, to work, pleading with the help of the Almighty Spirit, to live a life where, like what Paul expresses at the end of Galatians 2, just a sense of his whole identity is rooted in the reality that Jesus had loved him and given himself for him. That the life that he lived was now, in a sense, a crucified life. The old Paul was gone. Saul of Tarsus was dead. A new man had emerged, Paul. And this had happened because Jesus God's own son, had loved him and had given himself for me. This was pulsating at the core of his psyche now. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what's most important. This is what is most sweet. Jesus, the Lord of heaven and earth, loved me and gave himself for me. And of course, our Lord himself did institute the Lord's Supper. With what deliberate purpose? Remember. Remember. Do this in remembrance of me. Don't forget, disciples. Don't let this grow distant, my people. Remember, I broke my body for you. I shed my blood for you. Later, the Apostle Paul would write to his son in the faith, Timothy, a man who was prone to needing reassurance, a man who seems to have been rather timid in his native makeup, a man given to some measure of uncertainty and who needed to be encouraged and reassured and urged to press on and do the work. No, don't lay aside the gifts that have been given to you. And 2 Timothy 2:8, just a short word, but a powerful word that the apostle gave to Timothy was, remember Jesus Christ, Son of David, resurrected from the dead. Timothy, don't let this truth slide off onto the back burner. Don't let this reality fall off the stovetop. Don't allow yourself to have that truth just becoming an intellectual fact that you check off. Live that truth, Timothy. Embrace that truth. Feed on that truth. Remember Jesus Christ, the promised one, Son of David, risen from the dead. In your fears, Timothy, you have a triumphant Savior. More than conqueror. Unstoppable, undefeatable. Remember him. Is that not an expression of the love of our God? He is mighty. He is loving. He has done things to demonstrate that. And then he has done things to help us remember that. He doesn't want us to forget. Children, young people, are you learning the lesson of the stones? That God is mighty. That God has pledged himself in love to a people. That God has a people, he is for them. And he is against their enemies. And he is committed to them. And he is mighty. And your parents have told you about what the stones mean. And are you listening? Have you taken it to heart? Has their God become your God? Christian, we do find ourselves in situations where we need reassurance. And may we go back again and again to the well of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd. And if shepherds do anything, they guide their sheep. And he will guide us. Jesus Christ, the last words that he spoke to his followers before he disappeared into the clouds was, "Lo, I am with you always." He assured them of his presence. We have something far better than a holy box. We have the Spirit of God. Jesus gave us his Spirit to reassure us. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from Christ, that we may know what? The things freely given to us by God. And Jesus has given us a precious reminder in the Lord's Supper. Keep the main thing, the main thing. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for the opportunity to reflect on these things tonight. And as we move now into a time of singing, we pray that you would use these songs of worship, perhaps new to many of us, to help us to respond aright to your word in a spirit of worship, in a spirit of trust, in a spirit of reverence, in a spirit of love. We bless you that you have loved people like us so well. And we purpose, O God, to love you back well. In the blessed name of your Son, amen.